Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here. We're going to start out in the Old Testament today, back in Joshua chapter 24, and we're going to split our time between a chapter in the Old Testament and a chapter in the New Testament, and I hope that you'll see, as I believe, that there's an important connection between these two, between what's taught in these two passages. There's an important and vital connection that I need to understand, and I do have a verse that I want to read from in 1 Corinthians 12 in Romans 12 before I go back to Joshua 24, which is where we're going to start out in the Old Testament. But before I do that, I know Zach just did, but I'd like to pray again. If you would, bow with me. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for how your Spirit takes your word and speaks it into our individual lives. And we just ask you to do that. And then as you do that, Father, I pray that you help me hear. I pray that you give me ears to hear and a heart to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose I fairly regularly mention having favorite passages in the scripture, and my favorite chapter is Luke 15, but then I have a list of favorite verses. Philippians 3:10 is one of those. I have quite a number of them, but for many years, I can't tell you when this started. It was a long time ago. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 just began to be for me a verse that grabs hold of me and won't let me go, and that challenges me and brings me back to it again and again. So we're going to begin there today. In Romans 12, 1, I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Bible Translation, and then I'm going to read it from the New Living. And it reads like this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Now the New Living says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Now, there's so much going on in that passage that I won't take a lot of time to unpack, because I think where we're headed back in Joshua 24 and then back over to the New Testament really addresses what's going on in the passage pretty well. But I want you to think about it. I want to challenge you with a couple of questions, a couple of things to think about in relationship to that verse I just read. And then hopefully these things can be part of your thought process as we look at the other passages we'll be in today. But my first question for you would be is, what has God done for you? I mean, if you just really stop and think about it, what has God done for you? Sometimes I distract easily, so I'm going to distract myself for a minute. In case you don't know this, the Sunday before Thanksgiving every year, one of the things this church does is we invite people in the room to share what they're thankful for. Now, we don't require anyone to do so, but we challenge people to pray and think about it, and if you'd be willing to share with your church family something that you're thankful for. We do that every year, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. So be thinking about that, okay? Because Thanksgiving's coming, and we have a lot to be grateful for. What has God done for you? Now, some of us, honestly, I've heard a myriad of responses to that question, even amongst Christians. If you take Christian out of the conversation, obviously the answer's all over the place. But even amongst Christians, I've heard a lot of different responses to that question. I mean, I've heard someone say, I don't know, I'm not sure what God's done for me lately. And then there's kind of a polar extreme to that, an opposite end of the spectrum to that response that basically says, well, I don't know, I think maybe my life and my health And my everything is a gift of grace from God. Maybe everything I have and maybe everything I am is a gift from God. Just maybe. So what has God done for you? See, the idea in Romans 12:1 is that our life should be a response to what God's done for us. And I would absolutely argue that my response will be obviously incredibly impacted by my understanding of what God's done for me. I think there's an automatic correlation between those two. I think a reasonable question for us to ask ourselves is, does your understanding of what God's done for you move you to surrender and service? Because that's what's going on in the passage. It's this idea of being a living sacrifice, to present yourself, who you are, your entire being, to present your entire being as a living sacrifice to God. I used to have a thinking about Christianity that went something like this. I believe in God, and therefore I attend. Because I think that's probably something I should do. I should get together with God's people and worship because I believe in God. That was my thinking at one point in life, and then there came a tipping point in my journey as a person when I would argue that it's when I came to truly embrace what Jesus had done for me. For me, it happened then, and it became a tipping point in my life where I went from thinking, I believe in God, so therefore I should have some kind of obligation to gather and worship because of what I believe about God, and somehow that tipped when I came to really embrace the idea of what Jesus had done for me. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, that tipping point in my life took me to this place where I went from thinking it about an obligation to gather and worship because of what I believed about God to an idea about surrender in my life. Does your understanding of what God has done for you move you to surrender and service? Now I want to go back and I want to go back and talk to you about what's going on in Joshua 24. Now I'm going to read several verses out of this chapter. I'm reading quite a bit more scripture than I usually do on a Sunday, and therefore I'll try to comment less. So the good news is you get more of what God said and less of what I said. That's probably a good trait. But let me give you a little context for Joshua 24. It's toward the end of Joshua's journey, toward the end of Joshua's stint as a leader of the nation of Israel. He comes to this place where he gathers everyone, and he challenges them, and he does an interesting thing. And so I'm going to read beginning in the first verse. I'm going to go down through the 13th verse, and while I'm reading, I want you to see. Because Joshua, as he writes, he says, here's what God said. And so then he begins, he shares these words from God. And I want you to catch how many times God refers to himself and things he did. Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and summoned Israel's elders, leaders, judges, officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, who lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods, but I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates River, led him throughout the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave the hill country of Seir to Esau as a possession. Jacob and his sons, however, went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I defeated Egypt by what I did within it. And afterwards, I brought you out, and then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you reached the Red Sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen as far as the sea. And your fathers cried out to the Lord, so he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea over them, engulfing them. Your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt, and after that you lived in the wilderness a long time. And later I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought against you. But I handed them over to you. You possessed their land. I annihilated them before you. Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, set out to fight against Israel. He sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he repeatedly blessed you, and I rescued you from him. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And Jericho's citizens, as well as the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, fought against you. But I handed them over to you, and I sent hornets ahead of you, and they drove out the two Amorite kings, and they drove out the two Amorite kings before you. But it was not by sword or bow. I gave you a land that you did not labor for, and cities you did not build, though you live in them, and you are eating from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Now, there's a lot going on in that passage that I'm not going to take time to unpack, and there's a ton of stuff that connects back to the history of the Israelites and the process from slavery in Egypt and et cetera. But what I want you to catch is the way God repeatedly referred to his actions. And essentially, it was just a quick snapshot of, here's the story of what God did with these people. It was not the story of what these people did for God. It was the story of what God did for these people and on behalf of them. And so he just repeatedly said, I took and I gave and I did and I brought and I put and I gave them into your hands and I gave you a land and cities you didn't build and et cetera, et cetera. It's over and over and over. It's this idea. It's this idea in the Old Testament of God taking his people and giving them repeatedly. In other words, it's an image of Old Testament grace, if you will. It's an image of a people who received from God, not what they earned or deserved, but what God gifted to them. Now, I think there's a New Testament correlation. I think there's a principle here that transfers over, that connects over to what Joshua was talking about. Because see, what Joshua wanted them to remember and wanted them to understand is, you got where you are because of who God is and what he's done in your life. That's what he wanted them to get. That's the big, supposed to be for these people, the big takeaway from everything he said about that. I want you to get that you are where you are because of what God has done in your life. And I think there's a New Testament correlation. See, I would argue that when I understand grace and when I understand the relationship that we have with God, that when I understand God's working in our lives, I begin to understand that the reality is everything that I am, everything that I have, is a gift from God. It's by God's grace. See, I think that the reality is the story of my life can be told by God gave, and God sent, and God did, and God provided, and God delivered, and God has taken care of me again and again and again and again. That's the story of my life. See, I think we should understand and remember that God is the giver and we're the recipients. Period. That's it. I like how, still connected into the Old Testament, I like how Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, 11, and 12, this is a Message paraphrase, so it reads a little looser, but it says it like this. When God, your God, ushers you into the land he promised through your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, you're going to walk into large, bustling cities you didn't build, well-furnished houses you didn't buy, come upon wells you didn't dig, vineyards and olive orchards you didn't plant. And when you take it all in and settle down, pleased and content, make sure you don't forget how you got there. God brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Hosea 13, verses 4 to 6 in the New Living says, I have been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. You must acknowledge no God but me, for there is no other Savior. I took care of you in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, but when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot me. There's a warning over and over in the Old Testament for God's people that be careful that after God takes care of you, after God does all that he does for you, after God does everything he does to bring you to where you are now, be careful that you don't reach a place where you're fat, well-fed, and well taken care of and forget how you got there. Don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say you're fat. There's just this warning, I think, in the passage that he wants to remind us again and again and again that we've got to be careful to understand that God is the source and we're the recipients. God's the giver and we're receivers. I forget where I first heard this. It's not an original thought with me, and I don't pretend to have many of those at all. But I heard somebody say one time that something like this: prosperity can be our greatest obstacle to following God. See, the dilemma is that plenty doesn't often lead itself to devotion. The part of the warning in the Old Testament is that these people would have plenty and forget where they got it. That they would have much and forget that it was really just a gift from God. And that they would forget to worship and give God glory and honor. Joshua 24:14 in the New Living Translation reads like this: So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Okay, so that falls right after verses 1 to 13. I know, deep observation, but right after the passage I read earlier in Joshua 24. Joshua says, so, because God did, because God brought, because God provided, because God did all this stuff to bring you to where you are, so fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. And put away forever the idols your ancestors worshiped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord alone. Fear in that context, fear from a Christian perspective is this idea that we would have a wholesome, worshipful respect and awe for God that also results in a hatred for sin. And this serve him is this willing obedience that's based on love and devotion. So back to Romans 12:1. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. That is truly the way to worship him. I'm not going to turn to it right now. Next passage we're going to be in is in 1 Corinthians 12. But if you were to follow out Romans 12 after that first verse, one of the things you would notice is it repeatedly talks about, after this idea of, in view of what God's done for you, surrender who you are as a living sacrifice to him. After it talks about that, then there's multiple ways that it fleshes that out in the rest of the 12th chapter. Multiple ways it breaks down the idea of service and how that is lived out in the context of the body of Christ. It talks about it over and over in that 12th chapter. In view of God's mercy, considering everything he's done for you, just one more couple of verses before I join you in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Peter 1, beginning verse 18, says, You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. In view of the mercy of God, living, I mean, I think of it like this. If you are a follower of Jesus, the reality is we should live our lives in the shadow of the cross with a full understanding that our life going forward from becoming a Christian, going forward, truly our lives is lived in the shadow of what Christ has done for us. And we are what we are, and we are where we are because of Jesus. It has nothing to do with what we've done. See, there's this reality that when I consider all he's done for me, how could I not say, here am I, Lord. Send me. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Here am I, Lord. Work through me for your purposes. Here am I, Lord. Allow me the privilege to be your hands and your feet in this world, in the body of Christ, that your work might be furthered. Multiple places in the New Testament talk about that imagery of the body of Christ, and one of those is Romans 12, but one of them is in 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to read several verses out of that passage. The Apostle Paul writes, and he wants us to get the importance of how the body functions together. We all have one head, and that's Jesus. We're all connected to and adopted into the family because of him, but we are all unique individual parts of a whole that has important function. So let me read beginning verse 1. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be enticed. And there's another page. Used to be enticed and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different activities, but the same God produces each gift in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. To no one is given a message of wisdom. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the performance of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason, any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in his body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe those with greater honor, and our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and if one member's honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but I sometimes think, and sometimes I say it when I think it, when God sends a new person or new family to this church family, one of the things I think about is, I wonder what God has in mind here. Because I absolutely believe what that scripture says. I absolutely believe that when God brings a local assembly of the body of Christ together, he gives us unique individual parts with unique individual purpose. And we're all different. And different's good. We all have different gifts. We all have different passions and heart. We all have different abilities. We all have different life experiences. And some of those life experiences are good, and some of them are really horrible. But God brings us all together with all of those things that make up who we are. And by the way, God was involved in either initiating all that brought us to get all that made us who we are, or redeeming all that made us who we are. And it's brought us to this point. And here we are, the body of Christ in this place. And here we are with unique roles, unique opportunities, unique responsibilities. And we are given the privilege to worship him by serving him. See, I used to think, before Romans 12:1 started getting a hold of me, I used to think that, well, worship is an event. Worship is a thing you go to church to do. Worship is that thing we do when we all gather together and we sing and we pray, and that's worship. And it is. But that's not it completely. And then Romans 12 starts getting hold of me and reminding me and teaching me something new about worship. See, real worship actually has something to do with the surrender of who I am to him. The whole of who I am. Where I surrender to him in such a way that I say, I'm yours. I mean, a living sacrifice. Jesus didn't just ask us to come and die for him and then not live for him. We're to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. But God intends for us, as long as we still breathe air on this side of his presence, he intends for us to be a people who are surrendered to him and available to him, that he might use us for his glory, that we might be an expression of the body of Christ in this place and in the world that he's made. And in the world that he's seeking to redeem, in the world that he's seeking to influence for the kingdom of God, for the gospel of the kingdom of God, for the good news of Jesus Christ, in the context that God has put us, he's invited us to be who we are in this body, that we might be a part of this body impacting the world that we live in and the neighborhood that we live in a positive way for the kingdom. See, I'm pretty sure that my foot can't do what my eye was designed to do. I think that's a safe statement. I'm pretty sure my kidneys can't do what my heart was designed to do. And here's one thing we all know, and the older that we get, the more we know this. All of us understand that when one part of our body doesn't work right, it affects the rest of the body. There's no way around it. Okay, maybe you're an appendix and acceptance. Once that's gone, it doesn't have any. But maybe there's a couple of exceptions to that. But in general, when one individual part of the body, your body, hurts, doesn't work, doesn't function for some reason, all the rest of the body is impacted and the whole is impacted. And God has called us to be a people who serve him. Now, I don't always know what that means for you. I have enough trouble sometimes sorting out what that means for me. Okay? So please hear me correctly when I say this. The last thing in the world I've ever seek to do from here is go, because of this, here's what you should do next. Yeah, I don't know what you should do next, except you really need to consider, do you believe you are where you are today because of what Jesus has done? Or do you believe you are where you are because of what you have done? Because it's important what you believe about that. It says something about your theology. It says something about your understanding of who God is. It says a whole lot about your understanding of Christianity in general. Because truly, we believe that the Christian understanding of Christianity, of the gospel, is that we are nothing apart from Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone is all we have. We have nothing to claim before God. We will not stand before God one day and say, see, I did this and this and this and this and this, and so I'm okay. You should let me into your kingdom. The only thing we'll have when we stand before God one day is grace. I trusted in what Jesus did. That's all I've got. But after I trusted in what Jesus did, he began to get hold of my life because of what he'd done. And I began to reevaluate my life because of what he'd done. And in light of what he has done and continues to do in my life, God has challenged me over the years to continually reevaluate my life and decide what I'm going to do with it. So, I don't know whether you're a foot or an ear or a heart or a hand or what. I don't know what your role is in this body. I don't know which part you are. But I know that you're an important part. And I know that the exercise of the gifts and the use of the experiences and the ways that you engage in the body of Christ in this place, it matters. It matters to the whole. And it matters to God. But please don't do anything with that because I said it was a good idea. Do something with that because all that you are and all that you have is a gift of God's grace. And when you survey the wondrous cross, when you consider all that God has done for you, how could we do less than say, here am I, Lord. Now, over the years, lots of us could tell stories of ways that people who were members of the body of Christ in some place, maybe not here, maybe it was other churches that God used influencing your life, but we could all tell stories of individuals in those places who owned the idea taught in 1 Corinthians 12, and they were a part of what God was up to. And because they were a part of what God was up to, you were taught the scripture, or you were served a meal in a time of trouble in your life, or you were ministered to or served in some capacity from a church family because somebody or lots of somebodies in that place owned this truth. And I absolutely believe part of the way we will measure the impact of this church family will be determined by how we individually own this truth. The truth that we are who we are by the grace of God. And in light of that truth, we choose to say, I'll be a living sacrifice. Here am I, Lord. I will serve you. I will be a part of your body and function in the way that you invite me to. And be a part of helping the body of Christ in this place be an expression of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, I don't think when you become a Christian and then you become a part of a local church family, God has something for you to do besides attend. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is a participation sport. It is something God's invited all of us into to function as the body of Christ, through which we will bring him glory and honor. I know I've shared this quote with you before, or some of you may remember it, but a fellow by the name of Bill Hybels, writing on this subject of 1 Corinthians 12, he made this statement, and I thought it very fitting. Every local churchgoer has a choice to make. He can park in his usual spot in the church parking lot, make his way to a comfortable seat in a favorite row, watch a good service, chat with friends, and then go home. And that choice makes for a nice, safe Sunday morning experience. Or he can throw himself into an adventure by rolling up his sleeves, joining a team of like-minded servants, and helping to build the local church God has called him to be a part of. There's a reality that just probably needs to be said. One of the things we who are in church leadership have noticed post-COVID, I'm not asking you if that's an accepted phrase. I'm going to use that phrase whether I'm right or wrong. Post-COVID, there is a reality that we who are in church leadership have noticed. It's not unique to our congregation by any means. It's a thing where there aren't as many people volunteering as used to. Now see, that I use the word volunteering, but I don't know if that's as, and we use that word all the time, and it's not a bad word, but sometimes when I think of passages like this, I think there's probably a better word. Maybe serving is a better word. Maybe living a life of being a living sacrifice is a better way to say it. In the context of the body of Christ and the assembled church, not as many people do that now. I know I can logically explain some of the reasons for that. I don't know. I don't know what they are. But I think that's an important challenge that we should think about. The 15th verse of my Joshua 24 passage, you know, we saw the first 13 and then verse 14. Now this verse 15 is one that some of you know well. Joshua says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua, after he said all that stuff, said, by the way, you are who you are and where you are because of God. But hey, at the end of the day, the choice is yours, what you do with that. And if you'd rather go back, in their context, he said, if you'd rather go back to serving, giving your life to what you gave your life to back then, before God got involved, then that's your choice. But at our house, we're going to do it this way. I think about that, and I think it's so amazing that God gives us a choice. That God doesn't make us puppets. He doesn't force us. He doesn't cause us to have to take specific steps. He allows us to choose. Makes me think of 2 Corinthians 5. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5 where it talks about this idea. My loose paraphrase, okay? Apostle Paul writes and he says, "The love of Christ constrains me." He talked about an idea in that passage and if you look at what the original words that constrains mean, it literally means like the love of Christ has fenced me in. I grew up on the farm, and one of the favorite events of the year would be when we would gather all of the cattle for various fun, you know, vaccinations and lots of fun things you would do with the cattle in a corral in a constrained place, and you'd gather them all together, and then you were really lucky if you got to be the person in the corral who got to push the next lucky cow down the fence into the chute, because that was the last place they wanted to go. But there's this interesting word picture that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says it's the love of Christ that constrains me, that it hems me in, it fences me in, and it has brought me to this point of moving in a specific direction. And basically he was saying this, I'm going to go this direction because the love of Christ has propelled me in that direction. And the direction that I'm going is an absolute surrender of who I am to God. I think that's our reality. Jesus loves you, so he died on a cross in your place to pay the debt for your sins. And most of us in the place would say, I remember a time, I can look back to an event, I can remember some of us can remember the day and where we were when we finally quit running and we said yes to Jesus in his grace, and we repented of our sins and we invited him to take our sins away and become our Lord and our Savior. And we can look back to that date, look back to that event, and remember what God did there. But we also remember that it was just the beginning of what God would do in our life. And from that day forward, the love of Christ begins to constrain us, begins to propel us in a certain direction. So he doesn't make us do anything. He doesn't require us to serve him. He doesn't require us to lay our lives down in living sacrifices, but we still find ourselves looking at the cross and knowing that in light of what he's done, he's invited us to respond. I think about Joshua's response and Joshua's challenge. He said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I think about that and I think, let me speak to those of you that are parents for a second. I absolutely believe, years ago I heard a guy say, some of you have heard me say this so many times. We teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. I think that's the scariest thing for a leader and for a parent, which if you're a parent, you're a leader. It's the scariest thing, okay? Please understand, that doesn't mean you have control of the outcome of your children's lives. You simply don't. You really, really don't. But please, you also absolutely must understand, Joshua said, I'm a leader, so I'll go first. You absolutely also must understand as parents that your kids are watching. And if they see your heart to follow after Jesus, not just attend an occasional worship service, but to surrender who you are to him in light of what he's done for you, if they see your heart to do that, they're a whole lot more likely to catch what you've got than to hear what you're teaching. Now keep teaching them. Absolutely keep teaching. But they're a whole lot more likely to catch what you've got. And when I see Joshua saying, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He's saying, I'm a leader, I'll go first. I will look at what God has done and I will say, here am I, Lord. I will serve you. Now because I'm a man, I'm going to pause on my parent comment for a minute and go, especially if you're a dad. And I'm not saying it's not important for moms. I'm just speaking to men because I are one. Especially if you're a dad. Guys, they need to see a devoted heart and life following after Jesus, seeking to be and fulfill the role God has called you to fulfill. So go at that with your whole heart and then pray and look behind you and see where your kids are. So I want to ask a couple of questions and I'm going to pray. For Joshua, serving the Lord became a settled issue. Is it for you? I asked a question earlier. I said, does your understanding of what God has done for you move you to surrender and service? In view of what he's done for you, are you moved to surrender and service? I think if you're a part of this church family, God has you here for a reason. And if you have yet to discover what that is, maybe it's time. And I absolutely believe surrendering who you are and serving in God's kingdom, engaging in the body of Christ in the role that God has given you, is obedience to the scripture. Would you stand with me? We're not puppets. God didn't make us that way. He invites us to follow. And we stand in the shadow of the cross and what Jesus has done for us, and we decide what to do with that, each of us individually. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And Father, when I survey the wondrous cross on which your Son died in my place, and I consider the price paid, that I could be forgiven, that I could be adopted, that I could become a part of your body of Christ, the family of God, when I consider all of that, how could I do less than to say, here am I, Lord. Use me. Work in me. Work through me. Show me how to serve in your body. Show me what you want to do with my life. Show me how you want to make a difference in the place where I work and in the family that I'm a part of, in the neighborhood that I'm a part of. How do you want to use me to represent you? We are in this place called to be your hands and your feet, and individual parts of your body. And I pray that you help each of us wrestle with that truth. And may our lives be different because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.